Hello, everybody. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, a friend of ours, Deborah yes. Keller, sent me a scripture yesterday, and it was Matthew 11:12. And I thought, I went and pulled it out and I read it, and it says, "And from the time John the Baptist began preaching until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and violent people are attacking it." Wow. I felt like the Spirit asked me to be still and meditate on what that scripture meant for this time and in this moment. It says the kingdom of heaven is also called the kingdom of God, which is the spiritual realm over where God reigns as king. Mm-hmm. Now, I believe that God has a message for some of you listening today, and including us, but I believe this is a message for many people. It says, those of you who can say Jesus is Lord, this is what the Spirit is saying. Remember whose kingdom you belong to. When things get hard and it is within God's realm or kingdom, we fight not in the earthly realm. So I want to say that again because I've kind of mumbled that up. I'd like to say again, the Spirit is saying, remember whose kingdom you belong to. When things get hard, then it is within God's realm or kingdom we fight, not this earthly kingdom. And for those of you who don't understand what that means pray, get on your knees, join in the kingdom of God, the heavenly realm, and fight with your knees. Mm-hmm. Now, we have a few announcements.
Yes, we do. So, one Vineyard Vision for those who are interested in becoming members is going to happen this Wednesday. A Zoom link will be sent out on Wednesday morning. And so we have some people that are interested. If you still want to get in, remember to email Nancy at office@sierravineyard.ca.
Or Nancy@sierravineyard.ca.
Okay.
Now we're making announcements short today because mm-hmm. Barry wants to get at this message that he's doing. And he's continuing from the book of the Unseen Realm. And today we're hearing part 6, which is sacred spaces.
Yes.
So before I pray, do you have your morning beverage? And do you have your Bibles? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are, for being with us, for being our support, for fighting our battles for us, for winning our battles for us, for growing us up. And you give us wisdom, and you give your children wisdom. And Barry is one that I believe has your wisdom, that he hears your voice in understanding scripture. And right now he's going to be unpacking a book called The Unseen Realm. So I ask that you would bless each one of us as we listen, and bless him as he shares. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, amen.
God bless you.
Okay. Well, hello, everybody, and welcome to The Unseen Realm, Part 6. And today we're going to talk about something called sacred space or sacred geography. And we are continuing in the series called The Unseen Realm, based on Old Testament scholar Dr. Michael Heiser's book of the same name. And as I said last week, I'm still building some foundational blocks, so I just ask you, bear with me. If I get a little technical, you can always stop and think about it. And if you think I'm repeating myself as well. But I'm really wanting all of you to get the connections and for them to start to click in your head as you read your Bible on your own. And that these concepts become part of really the filter in which your eyes are kind of opened up to a more biblical worldview. Okay, so last week, we ended with the text in Joshua that summarizes the Canaan conquest by Joshua and Israel, with the elimination from the land of the Anakites, the Rephaites, who are the descendants of the bloodlines of the Nephilim. And the offspring, the Nephilim are the offspring of fallen angels with human women. And so this morning I want to start by looking at a familiar text, but through this new lens. Remember that the Anakites we're left in a few places at the end of Joshua, and one of those places was called the land of Gath. So we're going to turn right away to 1 Samuel 17, and we're going to look at verses 4 to 7, and then 26, and then 42 to 16, okay? It says this, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp, and he was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. And on his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Then in verse 26 we see this. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, this is because Goliath was challenging somebody from Israel to come and fight him, and whoever won would win the war. He looked David over. Now, this what happens after this is David decides that he will fight against Goliath, and he tells Saul that, and then he goes down and he is going to battle him. And it says that Goliath looked him over and said, he looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. And he said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, and that's important. Okay, "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." Remember, Lord here is the capitalized Yahweh, the God of the armies of Israel. So he says, "I'm coming at you in the name of Yahweh Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day Yahweh will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." Now, that last part is also very important. Goliath was a descendant of the Raphaites, which we looked at, you know, over this whole series. He was of the bloodline of the Nephilim. He is the Philistine champion. Remember, these are the ones who are the champions of nations. And he taunts the armies of the living God. And we see that the Israelite army at this point in time is no different than the Israelite spies in Moses' day that gave the bad report and refused to go in and take the promised land. Here we see that Israel again is cowering in fear, with no one willing to go and to meet Goliath in battle. And Goliath taunts them for 40 days, and that should remind us of the 40 years that Israel spent in the desert because of their fear of the Anakite giants. But then we see David, who is at this point still a boy, and there's an interesting picture here that I think would be apparent to the Jewish people reading the story, but isn't really apparent to most of us. King Saul, who was anointed king by God in Samuel, was, it says, head and shoulder, or a head and shoulder taller than the rest of the Israelites. So when Israel asked for a king like the other nations, it's interesting that they chose the tallest one amongst them. But Saul is not the one who's going to go in and fight Goliath. Instead, it's actually a small boy who does that. Scripture says that David is a man after God's own heart. And even as a boy, when what he believes is kind of just like Caleb and Joshua, and that is that Yahweh is more than able to give Goliath into David's hands. We can defeat the giants. And that is exactly what God does in this story. David, as a young boy, with Yahweh's help, cleanses the land of one more Nephilim. But don't miss David's final statement. So that the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Remember, this is about Yahweh finding a people for himself, and then through that people, convincing the rest of the world that he is the one true God. Now, in order to do that, let's look at a related text here also that we usually don't connect with this story, and that's in 1 Chronicles 24 and 8, and it says this: in the course of time, war broke out with the Philistines at Gezer. And at that time, Sibekai the Hushathite killed Sipei, one of the descendants of the Raphaites, and the Philistines were subjugated. In another battle with the Philistines, Elhanan, son of Jar, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod, just the same as Goliath had. In still another battle, which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all, and he also was descended from the Rapha or the Raphites. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These were descendants of Rapha in Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his mighty men. So here it looks like David is completing the work that Joshua and the judges had left undone. Remember that some of the Anakites were left in Gath, but what we see here is that Sibekai, Elhanan, and Jonathan, who were all part of David's mighty men, and Jonathan probably being David's nephew, I think that he is born of David's brother, and they're in a war with the Philistines, and they killed Sipai, who was a giant and a Raphaite, and Goliath's brother Lami, who is again a giant, and finally Jonathan killed an unnamed giant with six toes and six fingers. And these are all, it says, descendants of Rapha or the Raphaites. Now, why was it so important to cleanse the land of these giants? Because what we will look at this morning is this concept of sacred space or sacred geography. Basically what we need to think of is this. We need to think of the Garden of Eden again. As I said last week, God's plan is to have a whole people, both the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, that live together in a new Eden. And Eden's main feature is that Yahweh is present there. It is Yahweh's ground, Yahweh's turf, as Revelation says, the dwelling place of God will one day be the dwelling place of man. And heaven and earth, it's a picture of them coming together. Now, what we need to realize is that Yahweh is jealous over his people and over his space, over his geography. Now, many modern people today kind of balk at this idea. They think it makes God seem like a, you know, petulant child who can't share his toys or his room. But that is missing the point entirely. There has been a rebellion, a real rebellion in heaven and on earth as well. And that rebellion has challenged Yahweh's right to rule. And it's attempting to undermine his ways, his values, his laws, and his truths. This rebellion really should be seen in light of, let's say, the Nazi takeover of Germany and their ultimate attempt at world conquest, only worse. The devil and the other fallen Elohim that now rule over the other nations seek to alienate all the earth from Yahweh. And in the process, they want to destroy all those who follow Yahweh, and as well, ironically, all those that they have been able to deceive into following them. They have no good intent at all. So as Yahweh begins to establish a people for himself, in one sense, Israel's home is meant to kind of be the place again where Yahweh dwells, where heaven and earth meet. It's to resemble Eden. the place, like I said, where heaven and earth once touched and Yahweh and man walked together in the cool of the day. And that means that the idols and the offspring of the false gods cannot be roaming around there. This is especially true when we think of the tabernacle and later the temple. If the Holy of Holies in both the tabernacle and later in the temple is where God's presence was to rest, where heaven and earth touched, then evidence of the fall should not be present. And sometimes we have a hard time understanding some of this stuff, but that's why you could not enter into the temple if you touched a dead body, because death is the result of the fall, and therefore you had to go through a purification thing in order to go in to the temple, because the temple is meant to be like Eden. Okay, and then that is also why, and this is hard for us to understand in our current world, but that's why the blind and the crippled, the lame, could not enter into the temple to give offerings for themselves. They could get offerings made for them. And they were not allowed to be the priests. And because their condition is the result of, it's not sin, but it's the result of the fall. And that's why the priests also had to atone for their own sins before they could even enter into the Holy of Holies to atone for Israel's sins. Yahweh is of purer eyes than can even look upon sin. And so, to be in the presence of the Most High God means that you are coming into this holy and sacred ground. And it means that you worship Him alone. There can't be other idols in the temple. No, there can be no other gods that we're going to worship in this temple. And you do not practice the things that these other gods led people into, like the sexual practices that were part of their worship, or the infant or human sacrifices that were a part of their worship. The promise of the land for Israel is connected to this idea that it would be God's land as well as theirs, and God would dwell with them, and He would be their God, and they would be His people. And Israel, the land, in essence, is then meant to be sacred space as well. Which is why, when we look at all these temples being put up in Israel, it's such an abomination to God. Now, all of Israel understood, just as Solomon did, when he built the temple, that the temple could not actually contain Yahweh. The heavens, the Bible says, are your throne, and the earth is simply your footstool. As a matter of fact, when Israel looked at the heavens, that is kind of what they believed, that the whole universe that they were seeing was like God's temple, and that the earth actually was His footstool. But the temple itself that was in Israel and the tabernacle were symbolic of this cosmic temple. And it was filled, they were filled, as I've said before, with reminders of Eden, of the sacred space. And, where at one time God and man had dwelt together. Now, this is also true, though, of the mountains that we know about where God seemed to dwell. For instance, Mount Horeb, where Moses first encounters God and he tells him to go to Egypt and to set his people free. Later, this same mountain is called Mount Sinai. I don't know if you knew that, but God's dwelling place was on this mountain. Eden, in the Jewish mind, was like a garden on a mountain, or a mountain that was like a garden. It's interesting because even when we look at Mount Zion, which is really just a small hill in Jerusalem, but in Scripture it's called a great mountain, the highest mountain, and it is there that they're going to place God's house, God's temple, the place where God will dwell. Let's read it. We can look at it in Micah 4:1-2, and he's talking about the end, and sort of this is also part of what God's plan is with the temple. Micah 4:1-2 says this: in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple, so you hear that? The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, meaning the biggest mountain. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. So you see this idea of all the peoples of the earth coming to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. And the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, actually, though, when we look at the Old Testament, wherever God showed up, wherever Yahweh himself showed up, kind of becomes the house of the Lord. For instance, when Yahweh meets with Jacob and Jacob sees this open heaven and the angels kind of going up and down, the place is called Bethel, which means house of God. And later, when the Ark of the Tabernacle, or the Ark and the Tabernacle, were moved from Bethel to Shiloh, where Samuel lived, that place became both Israel's capital city and was called the resting place of God. The point is, wherever Yahweh's presence is, that place becomes sacred geography. Remember his words to Moses when he was in the burning bush, take off your sandals, the place where you were standing is holy ground. And he said exactly the same words to Joshua when he was about to enter into the promised land. Joshua, take off your sandals, the place you're standing is holy ground. But two very different spots. And Yahweh's ultimate plan is to make the whole world his sacred space once more. But that's not the only thing that we should learn about sacred space or geography from the Bible. The territories that were occupied by the pagan nations, or, you know, which worshipped the fallen Elohim, were also considered cursed spaces. For instance, according to Michael Heiser, there are nearly 10 references in the Old Testament to a place known as the Valley of the Rephaites. Okay, often the Philistines are described as camped there, and the scripture tells us that the valley of the Rephaim adjoined with another valley, the valley of Hinnom. In Hebrew, the valley of Hinnom is pronounced Gehinnom, from which the name Gehenna comes from. Now, in the New Testament times, Gehenna is the name of the realm of the dead. The fiery realm of the dead is hell or Hades. And the history of the Valley of Hinnom no doubt was a part of the reason for this title. The translated meaning of Gehinnom in Hebrew is the valley of wailing or weeping. And this is an understandable description given all the child sacrifices that took place in that location. The Valley of Hinnom was the place actually where King Ahaz and King Manasseh of Israel sacrificed their own sons as burnt offerings to the god Moloch. And you can read about this in 2 Chronicles 28, 3 and 33:6, a tragic part of Israel's history, which gives, you know, when we think about this, it should give new meaning to Jesus' words that in Gehenna there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because this is the valley of weeping and wailing. And we need to understand that although I don't think they're meant to be taken as literal locations, but these were actual locations that these names derived from, and they were all around Israel. When Jesus took the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, he was going into this very location. And that's where he asked them, you know, who do you say that I am? And Peter said to him, you know, under the inspiration of the Spirit, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied that God had revealed this to Peter, and that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But what we don't realize is that Jesus and his disciples were standing in that very region where the pagan nations believed the entryway into the underworld existed. And these were the gates of hell, the gates of Sheol. For the disciples, this area would have been kind of an evil, otherworldly domain, according to Jewish tradition. In this area, there was a mount called Mount Hermon, and that was the very location where the rebellious angels had descended from heaven and impregnated the human women. So when Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the coming church, along with the idea that obviously the resurrection from the dead that he would bring would help all of us escape from Sheol or from hell, but was also the idea that the ground where these areas were believed to be would be reclaimed for Yahweh through all that Jesus would do. So with all that in mind, let me show you a couple more interesting biblical texts that demonstrate this idea. The first one is in 1 Samuel 5:1-5. And let's read that together. And it says, after the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and they put him back up in his place. But the following morning when they arose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord again. His head and hands, though, had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. And that is why, to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. Well, why wouldn't they step on the threshold? Let's look. So we need to understand a little bit about the story. Just before this, the priest Eli foolishly sends the Ark of the Covenant ahead of Israel's army into battle versus the Philistines. Now, why would he do that? The first thing we need to look at, because the ark represents God's throne as well as God's ways, God's law. And God dwelt, remember, above the cherubim on the ark, and it was symbolic in a sense of bringing Yahweh with you into the battle, and Yahweh would be the one who would defeat the enemy for you. And we know that's how Israel at this time usually went into battles and won. But God had already told Eli that he was going to punish him because of his son's evil and how they were practicing as priests, and also the fact that Eli hadn't done anything about it. So God was not going to battle for them this time. But what we see is the concept of sacred space is all over this story. When Israel is defeated and the ark is taken by the Philistines and is then placed in the temple of Dagon, look what happens. Dagon is discovered face down, almost prostrate before the ark, which was where the presence of Yahweh would be. And it's not just once, but it's twice. And the final time, Dagon's head is broken off and his hands are broken off. He's sort of like dead and defeated, and he's left. Those things are left on the threshold of the altar. Now, after that happened, it says that none of the priests of Dagon would walk on the threshold. Why? Because in their mind, Yahweh had defeated Dagon there. So they would not step on that space. That space now belonged in their mind to Yahweh. And because they were priests of Dagon, if they stepped into Yahweh's territory, they thought they would be killed. Dagon's threshold was now Yahweh's space. So let me show you one more scripture, and it's the story of Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Aram. And the Aram is actually Syria, and Syria worshipped the god Rimmon. Not Romaine, but Rimmon, anyway. But we also see that Naaman is kind of highly regarded, and it says that Yahweh had favor on him and gave him many victories. It's an interesting idea. But Naaman has leprosy. And he has this Jewish woman who serves as a servant for Naaman's wife. And she tells Naaman, to seek out the prophet of Israel to be healed. So Naaman asks his king if he can go. And the king says, yes, yes, you go. And he even writes a letter to the king of Israel, who's Joram at the time. And he says to him, can you pray to your God so that Naaman can be healed? And Joram, when he gets the letter, he tears his clothes. He thinks that the king of Syria is trying to trick him somehow. And he says, am I God? How can I do this? You know, and he's not going to do anything about it. He's scared. But when the prophet Elisha hears about this, he writes to the king and he tells him, send Naaman to me. Now, when Naaman comes, Elisha does not go out to greet him. Right? He sends a servant to tell Naaman to dip in the Jordan 7 times and then he'll be clean. But Naaman is angry and he feels slighted because Elijah does not come to him personally. And also, this is nothing, there's nothing here that seems spectacular or hard to do. Naaman wanted Elisha, it says, to come out and to wave his hand over Naaman's leprous spots and to shout out in the name of Yahweh like a televangelist might do today. But instead, Elisha sends his servant who simply says, hey, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And when Naaman looks at the Jordan, he thinks this river looks like a muddy ditch. You know, we have far more impressive rivers in the country that I've come from. Why would I dip into this river? And he's about to refuse and he's about to go home when some of his servants finally come and say to him, you know, look, Naaman, if the prophet had asked you to do something, you know, super hard, you would have done it, you know. So why not just do this simple thing that he asked you to do and see what happens? So Naaman does. And on the 7th dip in the Jordan, Naaman comes up totally clean. It says with the skin of a baby boy, like a just perfectly healthy. So let's read what happens next. This is where it gets interesting. It's in 2 Kings 5, 15 to 19. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. And he stood before him and he said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord Yahweh. But may the Lord, or Yahweh, forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace, Elisha said. Now, this is the part most of us miss. Naaman asks if he can take dirt from Israel back home. Why? Because now Naaman knows that the God of Israel is the true God over the whole earth. But he also knows that as a servant of the king of Aram, he will have to go home, and then he's going to have to help the king to go into the temple of Rimmon. And when the king bows down to Rimmon, Naaman will have to kind of also bow down as well. But Naaman wants to be forgiven kind of ahead of time because he knows that now that he believes in Yahweh, he can't be worshiping Rimmon. And so he says, you know, just please, may I be forgiven for doing this. And so Naaman takes some dirt from Israel. He takes Yahweh's turf, okay? And he brings it home. And maybe he's setting up a small outpost at his home where he could worship Yahweh on Yahweh's soil. Or maybe Naaman came in and he sprinkled some of the dirt from Israel in Rimmon's temple so that when he has to bow down, he will actually be worshiping Yahweh instead of Rimmon. Whatever Naaman's plan was for the dirt from Israel, the point is clear. He wanted to worship Yahweh on Yahweh's sacred ground. And Elisha understood the request, Elisha, and basically said, fill your boots, take as much as you want, and yes, go and set up this outpost for Yahweh in your own country. And he actually said, you'll be forgiven. Now, I want to close with this thought, folks. In the Old Testament, where Yahweh is holy ground. From Eden to Bethel to the burning bush to the tabernacle and then the temple. Where Yahweh's presence is sacred space. But in the long run, Israel fails to win the nations to Yahweh and to increase, as was the plan, the sacred space across the whole earth. Instead, Israel itself is corrupted by the nations around them, and they bring the idols of those gods into the sacred space of Israel, and the sacred places are defiled. But God has a plan. He knew this would all happen. He has a plan to bring into the world his true king, who is actually his own son. And this king will be from the line of David, yes, but actually it will be Yahweh himself who is going to come. And we see in the New Testament that heaven and earth have come together in the person of Jesus Christ in a mysterious way. Yahweh himself comes as a human being. Think about that, heaven and earth together in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus' body is Yahweh's sacred space. Later, Paul the Apostle says that every believer in Jesus has now become the temple, the place where heaven and earth meet. Because Jesus, through the Spirit, now is dwelling within us. He lives within us, which means you and I are now sacred spaces. We are sacred ground. That is why our sins must be forgiven. That is what Jesus did. And through what he did on the cross and through the forgiveness of our sins, Jesus has made us perfect, Paul said. But this perfection that is ours, this justification, this cleansing of the temple, in a sense, that is us as human beings through the cross and the Spirit of Christ, should also motivate us into faithful obedience. In the same way that Israel shouldn't have brought the idols and defilement into Israel itself, we should not be bringing things that defile us and defile God, the Spirit of God, the presence of God that lives within us. Now, we can't defile God, but God certainly can be upset about what we bring into his sacred space, which is us. And what we need to see is, but instead of the world now coming to the one temple, to the one sacred space in Jerusalem, to somehow find Yahweh, now Yahweh in us is moving out into this lost world. And every time that you and I preach the gospel and somebody says yes to Jesus and invites him to be his Lord and Savior and to come into his life, then sacred space on the earth grows. Sacred space begins to multiply. And that is ultimately the plan, that God is going to claim the nations, but he's doing it through the church, one heart at a time. That's why the gospel is so important. That's why preaching the gospel and sharing our faith with people that don't know him, that's how the sacred space that is the dwelling place of God is going to cover the whole earth. Hope you enjoyed this. I hope it makes sense to you, and God bless you all.